Well, good morning. There's Ladina. Glad to see you, Ladina. And so we're doing our social distancing, and that's a good thing. And we're so glad to have Shane and Shelby with us this morning. And we're going to begin this morning. We're going to begin this morning, like I said, in Luke in chapter 5, and Chris is going to come up and start us with a prayer.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day to congregate with our brothers and sisters. And thank you for the beautiful day outside, surely a sign of light in these times of trouble. We thank you for all the blessings in our lives, not just our continued health in the body of the church, but the small things as well. All of us who have not lost work, we give thanks for your word, for it gives us hope in these times. We see the lessons that were taught by your son Jesus and how he sought to save us all, and indeed did save us all by going onto the hill at Calvary and dying for us. May we all remember that sacrifice and remember its importance, not only to us who are already saved, but to those who have not been saved. For it is our duty on this world to help save those who we can. We pray for all those around the world who suffer from this virus and all the other maladies which afflict us in these trying times. We pray for wisdom and knowledge for all the rulers of this world, that they might rule us all with justice and kindness. And again, we give thanks for your son, Jesus, and it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Well, it seems like an awful long time since we got together and looked into God's Word. Anyway, last time we were together here, I'm not going to go back and review a lot of what we did the last time because it has been so long ago. The only thing we would mention that it was Jesus' mission required him to keep moving. He had been traveling, and so this one of the reasons that he would have done that was so that as many as possible could hear the good news. And he had a large number of people that was following around with him. And so when he would come to a place or a village, it would certainly create a lot of interest with the following that he had coming in. And proclaiming the kingdom of God was his most important work. The healing of diseases and demons was an act of compassion and also of evidence of his authority to preach the gospel. And that pretty well, very, very briefly sums up chapter 4. I'll begin by reading about the first 12 verses of chapter 5, then we'll look at those. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that both began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. So here we have this chapter, verses 1 through 11, we have the call of Peter and James and as his first disciples. And it begins with people crowding around to hear the word of God. And so the location, we're still in Galilee here. We are in a specific spot on the shores of Lake Gennesaret. And we know that this name, this lake actually, or sea, actually has three names. Actually, it has four. And but Gennesaret is the more ancient name of the lake. And that name is taken from a small strip of territory near the western border of the Sea of Galilee. And another name for that sea, other than Tiberias and Galilee, is Chinnereth. And so I'll try and pronounce this word, but that is a Hebrew orthography. And really all that means is the method or the style of spelling by the Hebrew people. If we go to Numbers chapter 34 and verse 11, and we go to Joshua chapter 19 and 35, we would see that the Sea of Galilee is referred to as Chinnereth. Now, in Joshua 19 and 35, it actually means a fortified city. So it was probably one of those ancient towns, fortified cities on this strip of territory where it was located. The location and the size of the territory, again, is on the western border. It's approximately 4 miles long and 2.5 miles deep. And in the Land and the Book, which was authored by Dr. William Thompson, he describes this territory as extremely beautiful, extremely fertile, and it would bear all kinds of fruits and nuts for 10 months out of the year. So a very fertile place. So the audience here that Jesus is going to be preaching to is going to be composed of farmers and fishermen. And basically, this is a very, like I said, a very fertile land and a freshwater lake. So I guess you could call it a lake instead of a sea since it's freshwater. But anyway, it's bountiful with all kinds of varieties of fish. And it was recorded that there's at least 18 varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And 10 of those species of fish, they're still being commercially viable today. And so also we talked some about, it mentions fishing. They fished at night, and this was a common practice during this time, and I've read several things about it. None of them really made a lot of sense to me, but the closest that it came was they fished at night because during the night the schools of fish would come up towards the surface, and in the moonlight you could see them shine and glitter on the surface. So that's how they knew where the fish were, the groups of fish. But that's the closest I came to some. There were some other things, but that was the closest one I could come to that was believable to me. We know that a number of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. And during this time, fishing would be a hard and a very dangerous work. And so the character of these fishermen would be their perseverance is going to be helpful during their when they begin to fish for men. And looking again at verse 1, there was times that so many people came to hear Jesus that he would have to arrange it where everybody could hear him. And no doubt many of these peoples that came to hear him would be his followers. And so he sets this up. They would have been in a bay here, and it was at night, and it says he goes out and he sits down in his boat, and in Peter's boat. And so that would indicate that it was a calm night. And so would be how people could be able to hear him as he spoke. Now, you know, when we think about it, what might have been a success if we didn't have the scribes and the Pharisees and the other rulers that in office that were opposed to Jesus, and they did things to draw people away from Jesus. But we also know in this area he performed some of his first and some of his most amazing miracles. And he selected his first disciples here. He laid the foundation of a religion that was going to spread to the rest of the world. And so going on through verse 2, we see that Jesus needed to put some space between himself and the people and the large crowd. And so Simon's boat was used to do this. And this is the time that he met Peter, and he asked him to move him offshore a ways. And so if we were to go to Matthew and Mark's gospel, where Jesus calls Peter and Andrew to make them fishers of men, they differ a little bit. They have Jesus walking by the sea, and Luke records they were washing their nets. And they don't mention the ships or the boats. Mark and Matthew doesn't. Now, boats is probably the most correct term for what these craft were, because if you have a Bible version that calls them ships, it's not going to be a very good description of these boats, because they would have been small. They would have been able to pull them up on the shore and up on the beach. And we see in a few later verses that the catch of fish almost sunk the boats. So they couldn't have been a very large boat. Now, I don't know who counted these, but Josephus says there was 230 of these small boats on the sea. So, you know, who would have thought somebody was counting? But I guess there's always someone looking for that kind of stuff. Verse 3, we saw again that, as was his practice, Jesus sat down to preach and teach in the boat, which shows that the sea was calm. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he tells Peter to continue fishing, even though it's been an unproductive night. They hadn't caught anything. And so this could have been a test to see if Peter knew who Jesus was and believed what he had heard of Jesus. This would have been the first time that Peter would have met Jesus. So, you know, Peter was a fisherman, and after all, he knows about fishing, and Jesus was a carpenter, and, you know, what would he know about fishing? But anyway, with just a slight protest, Peter complied. And we also see in verse 5 that Peter called Jesus master. Now, this term master, when you look it up, this is the first time it's translated master in the New Testament, but calling Jesus master here just means in the sense of a teacher or a guide, and not the Messiah, not the Christ. Now, how did Jesus approach calling them, to cause them to drop everything and to go and accompany him? Well, there are some things we can glean from that. I think I'm going to back up just a little bit, though. In verse 8, Peter describes Jesus as Lord, and he falls down at his feet in an act of humility and worships him. And so this is where the word Messiah should be used. So these men are so convinced that this is indeed the Messiah that they forsook all. And, you know, it's very few people that are willing to forsake all and follow Christ. Take everything. They left their living. They left any future prospects that they had for what must have been an unknown future. They would have had to have left their families for probably long periods of time. But that's what a disciple does. One who sets everything aside to follow Jesus. Now, we have the Word of God. Peter recognized his sinfulness when it reads, let's see, I forgot what I read there. When he fell down and worshiped Jesus, I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 that reads very similar to what Peter said at that time. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 reads, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this is the picture that I get of Peter when he falls down. It is that description that we read in Isaiah chapter 6. So Just a little recap here. We would think that, I would think that Peter and the others would have had probably not very much knowledge of Jesus. We have to think about where would they got any knowledge of Jesus about. And, you know, perhaps it was from what others had said and talk of others. And they had probably heard about Jesus, but they hadn't seen him. They are not yet apostles. And Jesus coming to them would perhaps been almost a stranger to them. And so then we look and we see how Jesus approached Peter and the others, and that would cause them to drop everything that they did and serve Jesus. Well, the first thing he did would have been teaching in their presence so they would know his doctrine. Second would be he worked a miracle to prove who he was. That would have been the catch of fish. And he calls them to go with him so they can learn his doctrine and teach his doctrine, and through his power that they could be successful on their own. So I'll stop there, and does anybody have any comments before we go on?
It doesn't surprise me that somebody would count the number of votes.
It doesn't?
Oh, no. Taxes, taxes, taxes.
It could have been a tax on those boats very well. There was a centurion there. What do they call that? Anyway, a Roman centurion was there and very well could have been for taxation purposes. Because it does seem that they did tax just about everything when we look at it, kind of like the government today, taxes. If it moves, tax it. If it doesn't move, paint it. That's what they used to say in the Navy. If it doesn't move, you paint it. I've had experience with that. Anyone else?
You said that master didn't necessarily mean that he would have called him like Lord at that point.
Yeah, Lord, Messiah. It was more, as I looked it up, it was more of a master, teacher, or rabbi. But when he falls down on his face and worships him, I think that's when he recognized that Jesus was the long foretold Messiah that was coming. How much did the Holy Spirit have to do with that, perhaps? Perhaps the Holy Spirit did, but there's a different difference between those two events. When he called him master, he didn't fall down and worship him. He didn't say, I am a sinful man and unclean lips and all of that. And so that's a distinction that I see. I don't know. Anyone else have any comment on that? Why don't we, I'll pick up here in verse 12 and we'll read through about 18. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, Judas the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all around Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Now, the account here of calling his disciples, Luke basically names that he called them all, and that is a little different than some of the other gospels. But anyway, he tells us about when we get down to verse 12, He talks about he went out to a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. And we covered that. Yes. Okay, you're right, because I'm in Luke 6. I'm glad somebody caught that. I thought something was different there. Okay, I'm going to read 12 again. In the right chapter this time. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof of them. But now even more, the report about him went out abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him. And behold, well, I think I'll go ahead and stop there. Anyway, this is the event where the man was taken full of leprosy. And this event is occurring undoubtedly still in a city in Galilee. And we notice that the leper came to Jesus. You know, a leopard was supposed to stay so far away and shout unclean and all, and unclean. And I don't recall how far they were supposed to stay away now. But anyway, leprosy was a horrible and a painful disease, with no hope for cure. And, physically, it was a scale that appeared very dry, thin, and scruffy scales or scabs, and it could be either on a part of the body or it could be on the whole body. And it was usually accompanied with violent itching and a lot of great pain. And I did read that this so-called kind of leprosy is called the Eastern kind. So I presume the other kind might be called the Western kind. But anyway, it's called the Eastern kind of leprosy because it's so infectious and contagious that it would even infect clothing. If you touch the clothing that a leper wore, you could get leprosy from it. And that was written in Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 47. Even houses could, if they lived in a house or wherever they stayed, whether it would be a cave or something they had put up, you could catch it from being in wherever they lived. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 34. So it was also, it was deemed incurable by human means among the Jews, and to them only God could remove it. And it was also, like most other maladies, was looked on as a sign of sin. And so, and you know, it's thought that this was, that this disease was a reason that God forbid the eating of pork, because pork was also classified as the pig was also classified as an unclean animal. And so, it was considered unclean. So we have the leper, and that was why it was considered. So I might also add that this disease is not related to skin diseases today. It's not psoriasis. It's not eczema. And there's a disease called Hansen's disease. It's not Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is chronic, but it is curable, and they are skin lesions that, and they affect the nerves. They cause nerve damage. And guess how it spread? Coughs and sneezes. So, but fortunately, it's very, very rare. But thank goodness for that. But this instance of leprosy is the first of two special instances by Luke of Jesus over the power over diseases. And the second one is the healing of the paralytic. And That begins in verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and walk away'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them. He picked up what he'd been lying on and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. They glorified God and all were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." The New King James says strange things. I probably should have told you I was reading out of the ESV. But anyway, we see that somehow the leper had faith that Jesus could cure him. Now, how this came about, we don't know. Maybe the leper heard it through the grapevine. There was a song back when I was growing up, "I Heard It Through the Grapevine." Does anybody remember that song? And then, I never was real sure what that meant, but anyway, but how this came about, we don't know. It could be that Jesus used his power over, to use this man and his condition to show his power over diseases and as a demonstration that he was sent by God, or it was God in the flesh. And what was the result of it? Well, we see that the leper fell on his face, much like Peter did, begging for relief. And he says, "Lord, if you are willing." Now, by this, it doesn't mean that Jesus was unwilling to heal him. I think it indicates that he believed that Jesus had the authority to do this. He calls him Lord. And believes that he has the inclination and the power to do it. And Jesus confirms this by healing the leper. And so one of the things he did following that, a couple of the things he did, how he related to him, he touched him. Now, that is, we can see that as an act of compassion, because the man probably hadn't been touched by another person in perhaps a really long time. Maybe even several years. But when Jesus touched him, what did that do under the law of Moses? Made him unclean, didn't it? So ceremonial unclean. Jesus speaks to him. He tells him that he's willing. When he touched him, the healing was immediate. Said he really didn't just cure this terrible disease, but he also cured his social condition, because, you see, the leper wasn't just diseased. He was an outcast, and he would have lost his family, his friends, his livelihood, if he had a livelihood. He would have been said to be socially distancing. If we go back and we look at the law, social distancing was happened when the leper had to cry unclean. So social distancing goes back a long way if you want to look at it that way. But also he cured a social condition. This would have renewed his contact with society, with his family. Any lost relationships that he had could be restored. He's saved from this perpetual quarantining imposed by the law of Moses. And that law is, we found in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Now, Jesus tells him to tell no one, but I suppose this healing would have really caused a firestorm of communicating about the event with the crowd that was there. But why do you suppose he told the leper not to tell anybody? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Only the priest could declare him clean.
Right. Only the police could, priest could declare him clean.
Wasn't this really early in the ministry? He wasn't quite ready for everything
yet? It might have been a hindrance to him. There were a lot of lepers in Israel. When word got around, I'm sure they would have all tried to find Jesus. It might be that, he told him to show himself to the priest. I'm not sure he told to tell the priest that it was Christ that made him well. It might also have made the man a curiosity to people. He would have had more social interaction than he probably really cared for. Sam, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say that Jesus probably did end up in fear of retribution.
Fear of retribution?
Yeah. If everybody found out that he'd be chastised, he's not that he wasn't
going to do it. It might have caused a problem for the man, for his family. Anyone else?
Whatever reason, it didn't work.
No.
Next person, as the report went around concerning him all the more.
Yeah, I just...
That happened many times when Jesus said early on, don't tell, I'm not ready, but it didn't work. It just...
Yeah. He already had large crowds following him, and he wasn't going to stay in one spot. He was going to be traveling back towards Jerusalem. And as the crowds would get bigger and bigger and bigger, it would be more of a hindrance or slow him down, I'm sure. It could be that it just wasn't time to make everyone fully aware that he was the Messiah, because it could have impeded his work. Chris, do you have a comment?
Just an observation. I think it was mainly, I believe it seems like more of just Jesus teaching by example to be humble and all. Don't proclaim from the rooftops, I have done this, I have done this.
Mm-hmm.
But it was him being humble, the kind of humbleness we should emulate in our lives.
Mm-hmm. And, Jesus had this power, but you could be right. If you could do something like that, it might very well be a humbling experience for you. Good thought. Okay, go ahead.
The only thing I was going to say is that might be why his humbleness may have caused the report to spread. But you mean, because think about it. If it happened today, you would say, wait a minute, he did what? And he wanted to know, and he didn't want anyone to know he'd done it? That would make everyone want to seek him out and wonder, why did he not want anyone to know? So.
And we already have people, scribes and Pharisees, coming. And all the scribes and the Pharisees did was hinder and obstruct and criticize and try to undo the work that Jesus has done. And we see how far they came. It was a long way from Jerusalem to Galilee. I forget now, but it would have been, depending on how fast you walk, anywhere from 5 to 8 days. So the bigger the crowd, then as he's going back to Jerusalem, the longer it's going to take to get back on his journey. So we'll stop there. Anyone else have anything else? Okay, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day.
Well, welcome to each and every one today. It's good to be together. We've had some online edification and times together with Group Me and so forth, but it's not like assembling today, and we're very thankful that we can do this and be together and keep our social distancing and do everything that we can to prevent the spread, as they say. So welcome to each and every one. Glad to have Shane and his family with us, and Shane will have a lesson for us today. We will not have an afternoon service today, and there will be no potluck today either. Wednesday evening, we'll be on Facebook again for all that have been following on that. In the way of sickness updates, Brother Ed had a fall and has bruised his back up quite a bit, and so he's in a lot of pain and difficult to find a situation where he's not hurting. So remember Ed in your prayers, if you would. Also, Robbie reported that he had gotten another shot in his back, and he was confined for 2 or 3 days after that. So there was a prayer request that came on the group text for the family of Helen Florence. This is Tom C.'s mother out in California, and hospice called in for the family of Helen Florence. So keep that family in your prayers, if you would. Also for Jeff Yost, we've been talking about with cancer, and for his family out in California, facing quite a bit of difficulty out there. So continue to remember him, if you would. That's all that I have in the way of sickness, unless you have updates you'd let us know about. Anybody? Okay. I don't know of anybody that's out of town. Brother Paul will be traveling this week down to southeast Missouri, so keep Paul in your prayers for safe travel. And I think that's all that I have. Just reminders, no afternoon service, no potluck. Wednesday we'll be on Facebook again. Anything else to announce today? Sorry, got one more. Had it here in my hand. It's so big and bright I forgot it. There's an announcement we'll post on the board for the graduation celebration for Elijah Twiddell. And we'll post this on the board for you. This will be a graduation celebration on May the 30th, 4 to 6 p.m. and 1700 South Ann Street Court. South Ann Court in Independence. So we'll post this on the board for you. I know that all of you are well aware of the instructions that were given to the early church concerning giving and the collection. This was given to the churches in Galatia, to the church at Corinth, and to the churches in Macedonia. So other than Judea, this would have covered most of the known world at that time and where the churches had been established. The instructions were given to them that upon the first day of the week, when you come together to take up a collection, this was to be done as they had been prospered. So as we have been prospered, we come together on the first day of the week. Paul says, if you sow bountifully, you will also reap bountifully. We're also to do this as we purpose in our hearts. So this is something that we contemplate, that we think about, we purpose, and we give that way with a purpose and according to the dictates of our heart. And we are to do this cheerfully, to give as cheerful, not as something that we must do, but as something that we want to do, because we know that all the blessings that we have come from God. And so we do this to demonstrate to God that we are thankful for the many things that He has done for us and many things that He continues to do for us. So we'll take up the collection at this time, and let's have a prayer before we do that. Kind and gracious Father, we thank You, Father, for the day that You have given us today, that we might be able to assemble here, is a blessing that we have and that we don't take lightly. We pray, Father, as we consider at this time the collection, that we will do so with a heart that is directed to You, with a heart that will give cheerfully as we have purposed in our hearts. Let us do this for the support of the kingdom here, Your kingdom here on this earth, for the evangelist. or those that we might come in contact with that would be in need, that we could help them in any way that we could. Father, help us as we do this. Help us to think of you and the many things that you have done for us and to be thankful in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," what is, do we remember when Jesus said that? Well, there are several things that we remember. Today, we remember that this was God's plan before the foundation of the world, it says, that God had a plan to send his Son to the world for the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And this was done before the earth was founded. We also remember that this was done so that Jesus would be able to redeem us, to bring us back into a state of redemption before God. That it was for the forgiveness of our sins, and this was accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. Perfect Lamb of God, we know, without spot, without blemish, without sin. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me, to remember me and my body broken for you and for me." His body that is described in the New Testament and the Old Testament as beaten, bruised, wounded, oppressed, afflicted, despised, rejected. All of these are Lord and Savior. And he did it for you and he did it for me. And remember the blood that he also shed for us, flowing down from the crown of thorns that were placed on his head, the nails in his hands and feet, in his pierced side, and again, for you and for me. As Jesus did this, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and said, "This is my body." After that, he took the cup, he blessed it, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This do in remembrance of me," his blood so freely given and sacrificed for each and every one of us. So today we remember, as Jesus asked us to do, by partaking of the bread as he did and partaking of the fruit of the vine as he did at that time. So let us have the prayer for the bread, please. Our kind and gracious Father, we thank you, Father, for the blessings of this day that we can assemble today around the Lord's table to remember, as he asked us to, the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior. Father, as we partake of this bread, we ask your blessing upon it. We ask your blessing upon each and every one of us as we partake, that we would center our minds, Father, on the events of so many years ago when Jesus gave his body and gave his blood for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Prayer for the cup. Gracious Father, we thank you again, Father, that we can call upon you, acknowledge you as our God and our Father. Father, at this time we thank you for the blood of your Son that was so freely given for each one of us. We ask your blessings upon this cup as we partake. Help us to remember the great sacrifice that he went through for each and every one of us, leaving heaven and coming down to this earth and dying for the sins of the world. All these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. On the third day, he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And then the 10 heard it, and they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many."
Well, good morning. This is just a little unique, I guess, and at least from my perspective, and I know from some of yours. I don't think there's ever been a time in my life where I've been away from the church assembly, at least as we all know the church assembly, for maybe 2 weeks in a row. Certainly not nine. So this is the first, what I'm going to say, normal service that I've attended in 9 weeks. And just to tell you how far we've come and what's happened in those 9 weeks, I'm calling this a normal service, and yet I'm staring at an iPad, and yet we had communion with hand sanitizer and a face mask. And yet to us, we're clinging to this as some sort of sense of normalcy, which, if anything, just underscores how abnormal the past couple of months have been. You know, I know that most congregations, and I know that this congregation has been doing some things on Sunday mornings and communicated some lessons. I haven't been privy to the messages that have been brought, so I don't know exactly what you guys have or haven't discussed. But I would imagine that at least some of those lessons, some of this was discussed in just the abnormal times that we're in, and just and how we can maybe handle some of that and face some of that. And I'm gonna extend that a little bit this morning, and I hope it's not beating a dead horse. Often when I come here, I present the most recent lesson that I presented at my home congregation at Smart Road. I do that often. And as I was looking at that, the most recent lesson I gave at Smart Road over the winter was on hell, literally fire and brimstone. And I'm like, I can't show up on our first service back together as a group trying to, you know, establish a sense of normalcy and literally preach fire and brimstone. So we'll talk a little bit about just kind of the times and maybe some things that we can do with it. Shelby and I walked out the Smart Road congregation's doors on March 8th and had absolutely no idea that even to today we wouldn't be walking back in those doors and assembling. Smart Road is assembling, but we're doing kind of a car parking lot service this morning. So we're still not even assembling in the capacity that we've chosen to assemble here this morning. And yet here we are in this new normal. Here we are in whatever that new normal is.
a year ago when Shelby was pregnant, we couldn't have imagined that this would be how we'd be spending her first Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, by the way, to everybody out there. This is Shelby's first Mother's Day, and it's not at all what we expected. We're used to attending with our brethren at Smart Road that we love very dearly and that we see three times a week. And we had no idea when we walked out that door on March 8th, we had a daughter at the time who could barely crawl and who is now walking. And yet the majority of those people haven't even seen her. And it's interesting because in some ways life has stopped. In some ways life has slowed down. In some ways everything seems so foreign and so different. And yet in other ways, in Addison's world, life just goes on. She doesn't know. She doesn't care. As long as she has her pacifier and she has some blocks, she's toddling around as happy as can be. You know, life goes on. There's differing opinions all over the country, all over the media, all over our government leaders, and probably differing opinions even in this room, even though there's not that many of us in this room, on how things will or how things should change going forward. Some people think this is all overblown and that's a government conspiracy and that there's nothing to it. Some people think that this is going to wipe out half of humanity. I guess I'm somewhere in the middle of that. I don't know what to think. There's experts chirping on all over. There's so many different opinions and things out there of how things will or how things should change. But it seems at least at this point that things have changed. I think history is going to look back at this, and I think in terms, as a parent now, I think in terms of my daughter, and much in the way that I asked my parents and grandparents about World War II and JFK and Vietnam, I think Addison will look back one day and hear the story about her first birthday being in COVID-19. You know, and just, what was that like? So the whole country shut down? I mean, we're in interesting times, and out of that, it creates some interesting feelings and interesting conversations. I spoke to a man this week who's been a member of the Church of Christ for decades, and he indicated to me that he fears that this could be the beginning of the persecution of the church, of the government coming in and trying to restrict assemblies. I don't know that I could go so far as to say that. I don't know that I share his opinion of it, but I can't prove him wrong. Time will tell. But that's part of the environment that we may be living in. Another conversation that I had with a brother in his 70s said that he didn't think, as he was talking about how his congregation starting to assemble again and how they were going to partake of the communion, which has some close contact and how that was done, he shared with me his opinion that he didn't think that God would allow someone to get sick by observing the Lord's Supper. He said, I just can't imagine that somebody will get sick by observing the Lord's Supper. And while I understand why this line of thinking comes from, and I understand why he could have that line of thinking, I don't see that assurance in the scriptures at all. Did Paul have any assurances that he wasn't going to get beaten? I mean, that same logic would dictate, well, I don't see how anybody would get thrown in prison by preaching a sermon. I'm doing God's will. How could anything bad happen? But it could. Or even by extension, to Christ, who lived a perfect example and had nothing blameless. He did God's will to a T, and yet bad things happened to him. So I don't know that I could make the statement that God is going to protect me from getting ill just because I'm doing his will. I don't think we're any different than that. In fact, I think Matthew 10:22 and other passages would paint almost a contrary position in which Matthew 10:22, paraphrased, Christ says, they're going to hate you because they hated me. Bad things could happen to those who try to observe the Lord's will. I also had a brief conversation with another gentleman at a congregation who's having some car services, I guess it's called a car service. I don't know what else to call it, to where they're meeting and having all the members are staying in their vehicles. Smart Road's doing that. I believe Murray Road's doing that. There's another of other congregations around that are doing that. And he had some concerns about the police possibly showing up and causing problems or arresting individuals. And as we spoke, the more I concluded that, and he was worried about the reputation of the church and the community and how we might get viewed as rebels or just ignoring the law and things like that. And as my conversation went on with this gentleman, and I can understand it, but my conclusion, my words, not his, but my impression of it was that he, at the end of the day, he was concerned about that. He was scared of being arrested. And while I certainly don't have any desire to be arrested, there may come a point when that's the choice that we have to make. I've said it a number of times. I think I said it to Bill before we even started this morning. I may have said it from this very pulpit about the hypothetical, well, what if the government comes in and says it's illegal to assemble? And that always seemed like that was going to be 2001 Space Odyssey, you know, 300 years down the road. It's not in my lifetime kind of thing. And yet here we are that not only could it happen, but technically it has happened. The government has told us that it's illegal to assemble. Now, it was for medical reasons, and I don't necessarily have a problem. I'm not making any political statement. Just saying that we're seeing things now that we've never seen before. So what do we do with that? Well, I'd like to turn, and this might be a roundabout way of getting there, but stay with me, please. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 20 and revisit the verses that Sam just read for us. Thank you, Sam, for reading that. Specifically, verses 20 through 28. And I'm not going to reread them, but it's the account that Sam just told, and it's about where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, their mother went to Christ and said, "Will you let my son sit on your right hand in heaven?" And as we work through this verse, she cried last time I was here speaking. It's and as we work through this passages here, he says in I'll just paraphrase it, but he basically says in verse 22, "You don't know what it is that you're asking for." He says, you don't comprehend what it is that you're asking of me to give to you. And they say in verse, at the end of 22, they're kind of saying, "Well, yes, we do. We think we can do everything that you're doing." And so verse 23, he says, "Well, that's not even mine to give to you if I could." So he's first saying, "You don't understand what you're asking for." And then in verse 23, he's saying, "It's not even mine to give to you." So it's kind of just a bad topic to even bring up. I don't have the power to give that to you. It's from the Father. But what I want to focus on is verse 24. It says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." So here we have the 12 apostles. And I don't know, you know, what life as an apostle was like. I know that they were devout followers of Christ, and I know what Christianity outlines. And so I know what type of men these should have been, and I'm sure were, even though Judas was an outlier. I think these were very good, righteous, honest, devout men who spent a lot of time together. I don't know if you can't really call it a fraternity. I don't know if it'd be a brotherhood or whatever. I would imagine they would have a unique relationship, those 12 men. And here it is that I think that relationship is strained. What happened? What do you think happened to that? You know, there's a big hypothetical here, but if I was one of the other 10, my feathers would have gotten ruffled probably at that. And I would like to think that these men were mature enough and forgiving enough and that on both sides, the 10 and the 2, that they were able to rectify their relationship. But I think here we have a possible minor rift within the apostleship. And so how does Christ handle it? Well, if we move on down to verses 26 through 28, Christ says, "Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So he's saying, you're looking at this all backwards. And then in verse 28, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Service, and these relationships that we have, our walk on earth is influenced and perhaps even defined by the relationships that we hold. The relationships that we hold. And I don't mean just necessarily interpersonal relationships, while that's certainly part of it, but just all relationships. Our relationship with Christ, whether it is or isn't existent. If it is existent, how deep is that? How healthy is that? Our relationship with our physical family matters. We have all kinds of different physical families. Some of us have very healthy physical families that we have very loving and healthy relationships with. Some of us have physical families that are pretty rough and have very strained relationships. And some of us have physical families in which those families have done horrible things to us. And yet how we relate to that, how we handle that, matters. Relationships we have with people in our sphere of influence matters. The nature and depth of these relationships matter. And not only with people, but our relationships with things matter. What is our relationship with our work? What is our relationship with our hobbies? What is our relationship with money, with drugs or alcohol? All of our relationships, how we relate to these things, matter. Hopefully they're healthy. Hopefully they're in the capacity that they ought to be. Hopefully relationships are existent, that should be existent, like our relationship with the brethren and with Christ, and hopefully relationships are non-existent, that should be non-existent, like drug or other sinful activities, of things like that. But the relationships that we hold with one another and with things matter. And in fact, in my estimation, really defines, and if you aggregate those together, defines who we are. So not only do the existence or non-existence of these relationships matter, but the priority with which we put them in matters. So if we could just write down the list of, the 18 relationships that are in Shane's life, you know, and various, I have more than 18 friends, I hope I have more than 18 friends, but maybe we put friendship up there, but 18 different types of categories. Not only is it what those 18 things matter, but how I prioritize those 18 things matter. I very much enjoy playing music. I'm not all that good at it, but I enjoy playing the piano and guitar very much. I don't do it that much because I realize that there's other things in my life that are more important. But I know people that spend an exorbitant amount of time doing those things at the detriment, at the sacrifice of other relationships, being with other people or other things. Not that long ago, Shelby and I had a home study with ourselves, and occasionally we do this, not occasionally we study, but occasionally we approach a study like this in which there's a topic that we find interesting, and we literally will crack open the concordance and say, let's just look at every verse that has this topic addressed in it. And I'm not an art major. I think I may have said this before, but I'm not an artist. But you know, there's those paintings, I think it's the Impressionists, that they made all those little dots. There's just a whole bunch of little dots, and they look up close, they look like little dots. But if you back up far enough, you can realize that a picture is taking shape. And I kind of liken it to that. Let's make a list of all these types of things and see what it is that the Bible is telling us. And over the winter, I think it was in February, we did this exercise and we looked up the phrase one another. One another. And depending upon the Bible translation that you're using, this can vary widely. But we were using an NIV concordance. I don't generally read out of the NIV, but that's the only Strong's concordance that I had that wasn't the old King James. So we used the NIV concordance and looked up the phrase one another. And in the New Testament, we found 36 passages of one another. And out of those 36 passages, I found what I would consider 20 unique statements. You know, some of them were duplicates. Some of them had very similar sentiments. But there's 20 unique statements with one another. At the time when we were going through that exercise, I knew that that would be the crux probably for my next sermon. As I was putting it together, I'm like, this is good stuff. I like this here. I had no idea that that next sermon would be under the guise of social distancing and pandemic and shutdown and an environment which our relationships have perhaps been more strained than they've ever been strained. In some ways, our family core unit has probably been strengthened. Hopefully strengthened. We're certainly spending more hours with our family, and so we hope that that's a blessing with our immediate family. But the extensions, my friends, my family, my extended family, my fellow brothers and sisters, I haven't had as much contact with them yet. And so I find it appropriate this morning to maybe talk about that, our relationships with one another, and what can we do or how can we help those. I tried to lay the groundwork and establish how important relationships are, and now I think that's doubly important with the environment that we're in. I think I painted a bit of a gloomy picture perhaps at the beginning about what the government may be doing with our freedoms of religion, and I don't know what, I'm not trying to create panic, but I am saying that things are different. Things have changed, and I think that we may need, I shouldn't project, I need the biblical one another more than I can remember in my life. And I don't think that I'm alone in that. And so if I'm feeling that way, then I would have to imagine others are, and I'm even seeing some head nods. So what can we do about that? Am I going to sit here and am I going to sit at my house on an island, as Paul Simon would say, I'm a rock, I'm an island, and hope that somebody reaches out to me? Or am I going to try to suck it up and perhaps reach out to others? You know, sometimes when I have conversations with people and they feel like, well, I just feel isolated. I don't feel like people are reaching out to me. The first question I ask is, when was the last time you reached out to someone else? Because generally it's a two-way street. And so this is something that Shelby and I have been very mindful of in the past several weeks and have tried to incorporate into our lives. I said I found 20 unique identifying one another's, and we're certainly not going to take a look at all 20 of those, so you can thank me for that. But I think it might be good to review a few of those. And the first one on the list is found in John chapter 13, verse 34. And the reason I put it as number one on the list is because it's probably the first one that you might think of, and it's the most powerful. Christ says in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." The word love, and we could have a whole multi-series sermons on love. It's a huge topic, and so, you know, I'm not going to get into that at all. But when you think about that simple phrase, to love one another in John 13, 34, love one another, and all the things that that encompasses, it's an incredibly powerful statement. And we need to remember that all of our interactions, all of our dealings with one another, and let me back up and say, the majority of the times, and I think you'll find this too, is if you go through a study like we did, is these one another's I consider to be within the brotherhood. These are believers, baptized believers within Christ when it talks about one another. There are a few situations when I think it's probably talking about general mankind. But I want to reiterate that, or iterate, because I didn't say it before, that one another, I believe, is the brethren that we associate with. And John chapter 13, verse 34 tells us that we ought to love one another. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 tells us to serve one another. And that's what I wanted to kind of dovetail in a little bit to the scripture that I referenced in Matthew 20 with respect to Christ. Christ himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And Galatians 5:13, Paul, the writer there, gives us a similar commission to serve one another. And that makes sense, because what is Christianity but service? We are to serve one another as best we can. And also, the amount of effort, as I talked about with our relationships, the amount that we're willing to pour into it, service in a large aspect, in my mind, is effort. If somebody is serving something and fervently serving something, they're injecting a lot of effort into it. I don't know that you could have a good servant and be this in the sense of colonial times when you kind of had servants, or be this in the sense of us serving God. I don't think you can have a good servant that isn't willing to put forth a healthy dose of effort. And so where are we putting our efforts? Well, we should be putting our efforts into our service. There in Galatians chapter 5:13, to serve could also be rendered as rendering assistance or to be of help. So to be a help. And that makes sense. And in troubling times and times that we're in, and we might see in the future or even down the road, helping one another. It doesn't mean that you're going to go wash their car, which maybe if that's what they need the help doing, then that's fine. But I see this service as, how can I help someone else in the brotherhood walk as a Christian? How can I encourage them? How can I strengthen them? How can I help them be a better servant to Christ than perhaps they were yesterday? I think that might be a really good way to look at service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Do good to one another." And that's really ambiguous, but it's also pretty intuitive, and I think we can understand that. From a fairly early age, I think most of our parents have told us what is good and what is bad, what is right or what is wrong. And it's a simple statement, but it's saying, look at your brethren and do right by them. Be good. I don't have time to enumerate what all that is. I'm not going to make the Christian interrelational handbook here and turn to Article 7, page 3, but just know what's good and do it. Do good to one another. Hebrews 10, chapter 24, I also very much like, where it says, to stir up one another to love and good works. So this kind of gets back to what I was saying about serving and helping other people to serve Christ. Stir them up to love and good works. Help motivate one another. Help motivate one another to be a good Christian. Help motivate one another to do the things that they ought to do. You know, one of the downsides, to this whole thing is that we've been shut in and haven't been able to do as many things. But one of the plus sides of it is that I've had significantly more free time. I've been able to spend more time in my Bible in the past few weeks than I That's a wrong statement, because I've always been able to. I've been forced to slow down and allocate more time to my Bible than I had in the past. And I hope when everything opens back up, and it will eventually, I think, and life speeds back up again, that some of the habits I've been able to incorporate in the past few weeks, I'm disciplined enough to continue in the next few weeks. I saw something on the internet. I know, dangerous statement. I'm sorry. I don't even remember what it was, but it was just a little clip, and it said that if you come out of this pandemic and you're not more educated or you're not better at something, it's not because you didn't have time. It's not because you lacked time. It's because you lacked discipline. And it's basically saying in this slowed down, opposite of fast paced, slow paced lifestyle that we've been forced into the past few weeks, if you didn't read more or you didn't develop some skill that you wanted to, you've got nobody to blame but yourself. And that was not in a religious connotation at all. But as I was thinking in that with scripture and studying, or you know, there's been times that Shelby's tried to be good. I don't mean to brag on her. I'm sorry. I'll embarrass her. Maybe don't look at her, please. But she's been very conscious of trying just to send people cards, you know, just to reach out. She used to do that a lot before Addison was born. But obviously with Addison, she hasn't had as much time. But here of late, she's had more time and she's made a focus. She's like, I want to get back to doing those things. And those are the kinds of things that, you know, it's not just reading our Bible, but just slowing down and being able to do things for other people. James chapter 4 and verse 11. I've just got a couple more that I'd like to take a look at. James chapter 4 and verse 11. I'm not going to speak on this too much, but it's one that can be very difficult to accomplish at times. James chapter 4, verse 11. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't gossip. It can be so easy to get into your car after a church service or so on your way home and say, did you hear what Susie said? Or did you see what Billy was wearing or what? Just don't speak evil of one another. And we shouldn't. It's an indictment on mankind, but it's an indictment on myself because I need to read this, that this even needs to be said. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about brethren. Why should we even have to say don't speak evil of one another? And yet, to my shame, I found myself doing that before in my life. And I think that I'm probably not alone in that. And so remember that tearing others down, particularly of the household of the faith, particularly of our own body, is never beneficial. And then lastly, that I'll reference at least by verse, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it says to have compassion for one another. Have compassion for one another. Sometimes it's very interesting. I don't know if I'm a patient person or not. There's times that I think I'm really patient. My wife kind of smirked. There's times that I think I'm really patient, and there are certain situations when I have as much patience as I think Job does. And there's other situations which I have no patience at all. Somebody will do something, and I'll just think, why and how could they be so stupid? I guess I hate to say that word, but how could they be just so that way? Well, lots of times there's lots of things going on that we don't know about, and instead of being judgmental, we might be better served to have some compassion. Instead of saying, why are they that way? Maybe a better question we could ask is there anything I can do to help? Is there anything I can do to make them a more happy person? Is there anything I can do to alleviate this situation instead of condemning them for being in whatever situation? And anytime there's hypotheticals, there's virtually infinite tracks that we could run down. So I'll stop there. But have compassion for one another. Very quickly, and I won't read the cross references because I don't have time, but very quickly, just the rest of the attributes that I found that we are supposed to do with one another. Give preference to one another. Live in harmony with one another. Do not judge one another. We are to admonish or to instruct one another. We are to bear with one another in love. I like that one. Bear with one another. We are to be kind to one another. Forgive one another. We are to address one another in psalms, hymn, and spiritual songs. We are to submit to one another, to teach one another, to encourage one another. Don't grumble against one another. Pray for one another. Show hospitality to one another. And we have fellowship with one another through the blood of Christ. And that's the most sacred one, isn't it? We have a fellowship with one another. I know I rattled through that very quickly. If you want a list, I've got it here. Or you can, it's not difficult. Just open up the concordance and you can find your own. Just look at the one another's that we can do for one another, not only do I think it will strengthen you, but it will also strengthen the others that we're exhibiting these behaviors towards. And so please don't feel like I came here to wag my finger, because I don't think this group does well at this. This is, I give what I consider to be hard sermons and soft sermons. I don't know if I've said this here before or not. Hard sermons are much more intellectual, and soft sermons are much more feeling, emotional, heart-based. I would consider this to be, the hell sermon, I think, would be a hard sermon. This one I consider to be a soft sermon. And lots of these sermons are directed at myself, not you. So I probably didn't need to put that caveat on there, but I did. So there you go. We're going to go ahead and draw. I'll draw my thoughts to a close here. And I don't necessarily have a natural transition into an invitation, except two things to piggyback off that last phrasing that I just said in 1 John 1:7, where it says we have fellowship with one another through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what gives us fellowship to one another. I was also engaged in a conversation just yesterday with a man, kind of going on and on about just some conspiracy theories and some things about the government, et cetera. And I was getting a little tired of the conversation, to be honest. So finally, I just shrugged my shoulders and said, you know, it doesn't matter. It's like, my citizenship is in heaven. You know, there's a lot of things we can talk about, right or left or red or blue or donkeys or elephants or the media or not the media or all kinds of stuff. But, you know, my political party has a cross. I shouldn't say that, because there's probably a political party out there that has that. But you know what? Hopefully you know what I mean there. Our citizenship is heaven, and that's what's important. And I hope that we can all remember that, and I hope we can stay focused and encourage one another to stay focused on that. If there's anything that we can do for you, if there's anybody here who wants to accept Christ as your Savior, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation.
Talk about getting out of order. Jack had our prayer today, and I guess we forgot it. But anyway, Jack will close us out. Shane, really appreciate it. That was a good lesson. And it's just a bonus to have Shelby and Addison with us. I have a granddaughter named Shelby and a great-granddaughter named Addison, so I'll probably remember your names. It'll be real easy for me. But we're thankful and good to see you. Good to see you.
We have another kid. Just tell us what we're supposed to name.
Okay. Well, I would suggest at least one more. But that's up to you, of course. Anyway, I'm going to raise the screen here. If you'd like to take a look at our new baptistry, it's been refinished. It's nice and shiny. So it hadn't looked that way in a long time. So anyway, we'll have a video Wednesday. It'll either be somebody here or me from the Boot Hill. So we're working on that. So anyway, Jackie, you want to dismiss us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the Creator, for being our Father, adopting us into your family. We praise you, Heavenly Father, and Father, we want to give you that honor, the respect that you deserve. Father, we do have some petitions, and we do ask that you be with Helen as she comes to that time of her life. With others, Heavenly Father, with Jacob and with others who are sick. Particularly, Heavenly Father, we are mindful of people that are impacted by this virus, the worldwide, and the floods in Africa. That, Heavenly Father, that your children will rise to the occasion and glorify you in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Help us, Father, to be that encouragement, to be that light. Father, thank you for letting us assemble this morning. It's in Jesus, your Son's name, we pray. Amen.